see outwardly, not what men see outwardly, but what God sees outwardly or inwardly. And he's concerned about what our motives are. And so in verses 8 through 15, Jesus takes this parenthetical thought on prayer and he gives us this Lord's Prayer. So he takes a little break between charitable deeds and prayer before he gets to fasting. So in this, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as some have called it. And in verse 14 is where we left off, which I think is the key passage of this prayer. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will their Father forgive your trespasses. Sons and daughters of the kingdom are forgiving people. And they cannot be a son of Christ if Christ's attributes aren't working in you. And so he's very clear here. And then we get to verse 16. And as I said, you'll notice he picks up again this thought on fasting, which is very much in line with the first eight verses or seven verses. Notice here, Jesus' instruction of fasting are very similar. If you look back to giving and prayer, he speaks about the hypocrites, and he speaks about outwardly they have their reward, so he sees a very similar thing here. Interesting to note here, this is not necessarily a lesson on fasting and what it means to fast. It's about our motives. I will make a few comments about fasting, which is very interesting. It's not just a Christian thing. There's other religions fast. If you're familiar with the Muslims, Ramadan is a very fasting. So sometimes we think fasting is a Christian thing. Most Middle Eastern religions have some sort of fasting. Pagan religions have fasted over the years. There's been some of the cults, the Mormons have a time of fasting. So it's not just when Jesus says fasting, it's not just there's other religions that fast. In the Old Testament, there's many examples of Old Testament prophets and servants of the Lord that took time and fasted and prayed before they made a decision. It's interesting, and I looked this up, but I couldn't find it. Unlike prayer and giving, there's no command in the Bible to fast, specifically to fast. If you'll notice here, notice what he says, moreover, when you fast. Now, you can assume that we are to fast because it says moreover, and Jesus may be making an assumption here, but it is a little different than charitable deeds and prayer. So if Jesus' point in verses 16 through 18 is what? Don't be like the hypocrites. That's what he's talking about. Don't just fast to be seen of men. We see that in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. Picture someone in an open market, maybe a Findlay market, and everybody's there, and all your friends are there, and you go in with a sad face, and you look like you're really spiritual. That's what Jesus says. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not what it's about. Notice here what it says in verse 17. They disfigure their face. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? It's the same as giving and the same as, or charitable deeds, the same as prayer. What's the reward? They have the praise of men, right? That's their reward. And Jesus says, that's it. There won't be any eternal reward associated with this. Notice verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Let me paraphrase this. When you fast, fix your hair and wash your face so no one knows you're fasting. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Look like you're not fasting. Look like you're not fasting. And then there's really no value in walking around with a gloomy face. Is there any spiritual value? No. You get the praise of men, but not of God. And thinking through the teaching on giving and prayer and fasting, I came to the conclusion that you could insert most every activity we are involved in. So we're not, Jesus is, if you take charity, prayer, or giving, fasting, and here in wealth, you could insert other things there. For instance, insert the word serve. So when you serve, don't look like you're serving, right? Don't make it known to everybody that you're serving. Don't put a big servant hat on and say, I'm serving. That's the point here. And why? Because Jesus is looking on the heart, on the inward side, not on the outward side. What about specific things like forgiving someone or overlooking a transgression? How do we do that? Do we make a public pronouncement of that? That I forgave Jane? No, right? It is to be done. So the point here, Jesus just picks up a couple subjects, prayer, wealth, fasting. But we could insert pretty much anything in our Christian life. Overlooking a transgression would be one. Work, athletics. The idea is to don't brag. Look at one more passage before I move on. Hopefully you're familiar with this, Psalm 51. This is David's prayer, and this has always been helpful to me in trying to discern between the balance between works and duty and my heart. David here, we won't go through the whole thing. David is confessing his sin before God after his great sin. But notice verse 16. I always find this interesting because we as humans want to do some kind of work, something to do. And notice what David says here. For you, speaking of God, do not despise sacrifice. You want sacrifice. Or desire sacrifice, else I would give it. David says, there are times for sacrifice, but in the big picture, notice here, here's what you desire. Verse 16, you do not delight in burnt offering. Well, yes, the Lord does delight in burnt offering, but in the big picture, notice what he says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, will you not despise. What's the point here? We can do outward things all day long, right? We can look good outwardly, but Jesus in the kingdom, he says, sons and daughters of the kingdom have a different motive, have a different heart. They're motivated by a love for Christ, a love for one another. And what may look good to men may be really corruption on the inside. So any thoughts on that? These are deep things to think about, right? I hope. Yeah. Yes. The Jesus is going after spiritual leaders here, right? And that's the whole point in Matthew 6, 5, 6, and 7. He's going after the religious leaders, the religious people that look good. And for application for us, right, is he speaking to us as hypocrites, or is he speaking to us as sons and daughters of the kingdom? And that's what we have to discern here. And then in verses 19 through 21, notice here, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. So he takes up another subject here, wealth. He's going to carry that on for a few more. Jesus is not condemning wealth or having possessions. We could take time and go through Proverbs. It's filled with examples of those who work hard. If you work hard, you have something to show for it. And what's the opposite of that? If you're lazy, you're what? Broke, poverty, right? So Jesus isn't condemning wealth here. Look at a couple passages. This is interesting. Look at 2 Corinthians. I never noticed this before. 2 Corinthians 12, just a little blurb. And I don't want to make too much of it, but this is Paul here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Verse 14, excuse me. And again, the context here is Paul just speaking to the church. He says, now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And he's using an example here. I will not be a burden for you, to some of you. I do not seek yours, but I seek you. And then notice, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So there is a biblical principle about saving wealth and passing on wealth to another generation. That's not what Jesus is condemning here. Of course, 1 Timothy 6 is probably one of the most familiar passages. So I just want to give you the context here. 1 Timothy 6, let's just read verse 17. Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So he's not condemning wealth. He's just saying here, don't be arrogant about it. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then those that are wealthy, verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and so on. So Jesus isn't condemning the word here. The key word in this passage is found here, yourselves. That goes back to what? Our hearts. Right? That's the key word. If you look at that in verse, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, Jesus is trying to get us to think. Money, investments, property are all subject to dust or to decay, to moss, to rust, and they're also subject to thieves. Everything that we have could be gone in a minute. If you lived in Nashville, you were reminded of that last week, right? That you were, everything you had was gone within a second. And you can have the finest artwork, and it can be destroyed by moths or be stolen by thieves. We might even add the coronavirus can steal your stock market investments, right? We're all very well familiar with what happened in the last 2 weeks. And so this is very applicable preaching to or teaching to all of us. Again, the point here, verse 20, is all that we have and all that we possess belongs to God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures. We are just stewards of God. Anybody know 1 Corinthians 4, 6? You can paraphrase it. It's required of a what? Steward to be found faithful. What's a steward? Someone that oversees someone else's property. And so we're stewards of God's gifts and God's grace. Again, Jesus is digging deep into our hearts, right? He's digging deep, and this is what children of God of the kingdom look like. We've all been things given things richly to enjoy, but we're also called to use our earthly goods and possessions for the kingdom's sake. That we can share with one another, that we can give to one another, that we can expand the kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching. Notice here, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, again, he goes right back to the heart, back to our motives. It's been said one time, if you want to know where a person's heart is, look at their checkbook. I think that tells a lot about people, what they spend their money on, what they use their money for. And this is what Jesus is trying to get at here as we see this. We have, just like giving and prayer, fasting and wealth, Jesus wants our hearts. He wants us to be doing things with the right motives. God wants to see Christ. God wants us to see Christ as the pearl of great price, right? That's what all this is leading up to. That all, in giving and prayer and wealth and charity and fasting, those are all good things, But God wants us to be willing to see Christ as the pearl of great price. And to what? What goes with that? To do what with our possessions? To give them all up to buy the pearl of great price. That's what we're looking at here. Proverbs 4:23. Just turn there a minute. And I'll give you a chance to comment here. Proverbs 4:23. The words are said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. This is certainly key. If any of you have been involved in Christian counseling, this is one of the key verses, right? Because all the other things come out of the heart. And so Jesus is concerned about our heart. Any thoughts, comments, questions, criticisms, disagreements? Okay. Verse 22 and 23, he continues, for the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is dark, how great is the darkness? I think 22 and 23 give further explanation of 19 through 22. This is in a different subject here. I think it continues on with wealth. Jesus is using the human eye to speak about the human heart. That's the point here. MacArthur says the eye is the heart of the soul. And it's really very easy to see this in Jesus' illustration. Just look back at verse 22 and insert the word heart where you see the word eye, and insert the word soul where you see the word body. So it would read like this. If therefore your heart is good, your whole soul will be filled with light. That's the point here. Jesus is just using the eye as an example of to us. And notice here, but the opposite's true. But if your heart is bad, your soul will be filled with darkness. And so Jesus is challenging the Jewish leaders and us with outward religion can be damning without the right heart. That's what Jesus' point here is. And the same with wealth. We can have all we want, but without the right motives. And so here, look at Matthew 15:8. We'll be getting there in a few months. But this is the heart and soul of this whole thing as Jesus continues his ministry. Matthew 15:8. This is speaking, let's start with verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy and say about you, and remember he's speaking to the Jewish leaders here, and by extension he's speaking to us to examine our hearts. These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship. It's not that they don't worship. They worship. They come to church. They sing songs. They sing hymns. They praise God. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so, again, picture a light shining down and narrowing in, narrowing in, narrowing in. And it's coming to look at our heart. Notice the contrast in verse 22. With good, clear, healthy eye, and with the bad eye in verse 23. So there's a contrast here. Verse 22, the eye is therefore good, whole, your body's full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And notice the condemnation here. If therefore the light that is in you is dark, what is the logical conclusion? Great is the darkness. Great is the darkness. It's much deeper than you really think. It's deeper than what you can even imagine. Verse 23, as it says, if therefore, it goes back. The King James says, if therefore, you see the self-deception that takes place, you think there's light, you think there's there's light within you, but in reality, it's really darkness. And not just darkness, but great darkness. Much more, it's much deeper than what you can even imagine at times. And then verse 24, he continues on here. No one can serve two masters. Again, this is the same context of verse chapter 19 or 6, verses 19 and following. So he deals with treasures. He deals with your heart in the same context of wealth. Now notice what he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or man. So, anybody have two masters? Do you work in a corporate world, right? Will, you got anybody above you, or are you the top guy? Okay, right? So it is necessary at times to have two masters. You could have a line production manager, and then you could have someone over them, a supervisor, you could have a production manager, you could have the president of the company. So Jesus is talking about ultimate here, right? The ultimate goal. He's not just talking about the reality. But notice what he says here. With another example, Jesus gives us an example and a test. In verse 21, he gives us the heart test. Notice what he says in verse 21. We'll back up. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. Now he's going to give you the loyalty test. Here's a test on loyalty in verses 24 and following. As I said, he gives us a loyalty test. Nothing about, this isn't about partial loyalty, but this is about ultimate loyalty. We all have somebody over us in a working field or in our career, but Jesus is talking about ultimately, and so he wants to check our loyalty here. He has in mind total loyalty, or we might use the term single-mindedness. This is, again, the third example. We can't be loyal and lay up treasures in heaven without having the right heart or the right motives. And so he's not challenging us here so much about, again, treasures, about our eyes, but about our motives and about why we do what we do. Likewise, our bodies can't be both light and darkness, nor can we serve two masters. So we can't be loyal and lay up treasures. We can't be light and darkness. And now he says in the third example, you cannot love two masters. We should understand this. Masters here as slave owners. That's the word here. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word master there in verse 24 has to do with the slave owner. And a slave owner has what over the slave? What does the slave owner have over the slave? Total control, right? Total control. And that's what, again, Jesus is getting at here. God has to have total control of our life. Tasker in his commentary says, men cannot be slaves of God and money at once, for single ownership and full-time service are essential of slavery. You can't be a slave and be focused on something else. And that's what the point here is. Our God wants us to be focused on him. Notice here, in God's kingdom, you can't have a split loyalty between God and riches. You have two choices. You either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise and hate the other. Calvin says in his commentary, where riches hold the dominion of our heart, God has lost his authority. So, again, this section is teaching us riches aren't bad in and of themselves, but look at your heart. What are you motivated by? Are you motivated by, and again, all this is when you give charitable deeds in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when you pray, what are your motives? When you fast, what are your motives? Verse 16. when God gives you wealth, how do you receive it? What are your motives? What do you do with it? And so then he moves on here in verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Anybody in here worry? Tom, the only one? I worry about that, right? We all struggle with worry, don't we? And so Jesus is going to close out this portion of the this portion of his sermon. He's going to pick it back up in chapter 7, but this portion, just a reminder about life and the and where we are in life and who's in charge of life. Notice, therefore, Jesus takes up the subject of worry and issues that we worry about. Verses 25 through 27, he deals with food and drink. And in verses 28 through 30, he deals with dress and clothing. I think we can take this to mean our provisions, our housing, what he has given us. Notice verse 25, therefore, or for this reason, it looks back to the previous verse where Jesus is teaching the believers their only master is God. So again, this is in the same context. Therefore, if God's your master, if God is your provider, therefore, or because of that reason in verse 25, Jesus teaches that believers' only master is God. And so if we get that right, then it would make sense or be obvious or rational that we shouldn't worry. If we understand that God is our master, that all good things come from God, then we shouldn't worry. And so notice here, that of course is very easy to say, isn't it? But very difficult to practice. Very hard. We're going through this book on worry and anxiety or we have been through it before on small group nights. But Jesus gives us several reasons not to worry. And I'll just close with this. He wants us to come. Listen, the Bible is rational, right? It's rational in its provision. So he wants us to come to a rational decision based on biblical reasoning. We look at the scriptures. Because of this, we come to this conclusion, right? And that's what Jesus is going to do here as he closes out this section. The rational decision based on the Word of God leads us to what? To trust Him, right? That's how we trust. We trust God because of what His Word says, because of what we've learned about Him. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:7, the just shall live by faith. That's the idea that Jesus is getting at here. So notice there's probably five or six reasons. We'll just run through them quickly. Verse 25b, why we shouldn't worry. Look at verse 25b. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's his point here? Look at the big picture, right? Look at the big picture. Is your life just food and clothing? What other things are bigger than that? There's things that are bigger than that, right? That's Rebecca. Health, right? What about the salvation of your children? That's what he wants us to look at. What about the salvation of your neighbors, those that live in our community? And so Jesus wants us food. He says food and drink are important, but there's bigger things, more important things to look at. And then number two, Jesus taught this in chapter 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And then the second reason, don't worry. We are to worry, but what we are to do, we are to pray, because notice here, the Father hears you. The Father hears what you have to say. So there's no sense in worrying about it because God is hearing you. He's listening. Worry doesn't make God listen anymore. It's kind of an absurd thing to think that, right? But we do. And then the third thing we see here in verse 26, let's read that. The third reason, look at the birds of the air, for neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? So the third reason, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If your heavenly Father feeds the birds who do not sow or reap, how much more will he provide for those men and women that do sow and reap? That's the point here. Jesus wants us to see the care of our heavenly Father. Don't worry. See the big picture. Don't worry because God knows what you're praying about. And don't worry because look at the big picture. God takes care of the little things. Certainly he'll take care of the big things. Who is made in the image of God? Are the birds? No, man. And so if he takes care of the birds, isn't it logical and rational that he's going to take care of those that is made in his image, those that he's come to die for? Number four, verse 27 here. This is really obvious, but I'll just state it. If I can find it. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? He gives an example here. Here's why you shouldn't worry. Worry can't change anything, right? Can worry change anything? Obvious question, no. It's rhetorical. But look at Jesus' example here. Who can add a single hour to his life by worrying? Obviously, it's rhetorical. Or some translations read, who can become taller by worrying about being short? It can't happen. So he gives us the fourth reason here is worry doesn't change anything. The fifth reason we see in chapter 6, verse 28 through 30, and that is God's sovereign notice. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then he notices, he adds this, O ye of little faith. And so the fifth reason here is God is sovereign over all. If God clothes the flowers and the grass and with beauty and then takes that grass and throws it to be burned, don't you think he will provide for the well-being of his kingdom children? That's the point here, isn't it? If he takes care of this little thing, he'll take care of his children. And then this is important to notice here. The last reason we shouldn't worry, we see that in verse 28 through 30, and I'll just close with this. So why do you worry? Let me see here. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things that Gentiles seek after, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When you see the word Gentile in this context, it's talking about unbelievers, those that are not in the kingdom of God. And so here's one of the main reasons why we don't worry. Let me just state it this way. Because worrying about the basics of life is a characteristic of unbelievers, not of believers. Because what? The just shall live by faith. And so the sixth reason he gives us here not to worry is because it is a characteristic of an unbeliever, not a believer. The NIV reads pagan, so it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. For after all these things the pagans seek or the unbelievers seek. And so the sixth reason is don't act like an unbeliever. Act like you trust God in his sovereign righteousness. Well, we're out of time. If you have any questions or comments, please see me afterwards. Dave will pick up chapter 7, which is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we'll continue that next week. So thank you for your patience and time.